This one, this thing stops flashing. Stop flashing.
There it is.
Boom. There it is. You're up and running. Okay.
Philippians chapter 2, Acts chapter 16. Have a problem? Do you have a problem flipping the land with the phone or the Bible?
Yeah,
okay. All right. And I guess we should open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to look into your word, and we would ask it, we would make it real to us of what's going on here and how we should live and who we should model our life after, and that you would give us that insight and grace from you for your leading. And we do ask your healing blessings upon people who are watching and those that you've sent in to Charlie for help, that you would answer their prayers in your will and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not yet. Not yet. It'll be a page or two. Okay. The Epistle to the Philippians has a unique place in the canon of Scripture.
Myself this morning, what is this canon, and who decided what goes in the Bible? And I looked on Anchor Yale Dictionary, and there's like 20 big pages that describe it. So I wrote down a few things about it. In theology, the canon application is to those books received as authoritative in making up our Bibles. So the Old Testament canon is a treaty document that God made with Israel. He told Moses to write things down. He told other prophets and all the way through, and he told them in the New Testament the same thing, but we'll get to that. And that it says in there, the covenant is the single most important theological structure in the Old Testament. Now, it didn't say which covenant, because there's different covenants that God made, so I'll leave that up to you to look into. The canon as a whole indicates clearly that God is the God of both the rising and the fallings of life, the victories and the defeats, life and death, the great reversal of which life is made, all human power flows, and all the pluralism of ambiguity of reality. But in and through it all, the Bible as a whole, as a canon, celebrates the oneness of God, that is, the integrity of reality. The integrity is not measurable by human means. Isaiah 40, 12 through 26. It may not be possible even to comprehend it, just as perhaps no one contributor to the whole could understand the full canonical reality. But it may be only faith-based, as on the compressed text, as canon can even apprehend it. And this is from like the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionaries. So you got a little glimpse of what's going on. Oh, by the way, the New Testament. The Council of Carthage established the Orthodox New Testament in 397 AD, and it was upheld by the Council of Trent in 1545. I was reading this, and you know, I don't know whether they had votes in these things where people came together, or just what they had in these councils, but they were saying it's authoritative. Some people says the placing of those in there is authoritative of God's Spirit moving on men. So we know what it was written, but, you know, is there another book out there? I don't think so. It's like Charlie always says at the end of the Revelation, don't add to it, don't take away, this is it. So a denomination first church in any town or city is deserving of special prestige in the eyes of its adherents. Imagine then the importance of the first known church before there was any denominations. Not merely a single town, but all in Europe, but in all of Europe. Such was the congregation of Philippi in ancient Macedonia. And here we got Philippi up here about in the middle of the board.
Do you want me to go back?
You can do that now for one. Yeah. Okay. First Known Church was up there at Philippi. Before there was any denominations, not merely in a single town, but in all of Europe. Okay, I'm looking. I don't see anything. Too close. Back up.
It's
not picking it up. Okay. Just a minute. Go to the board. Bible study. Here we go. Did that pick up anything?
It's turning. You can see it.
Maybe it'll.
It should be able to see the screen. They can.
No, they can't see it.
Yes, they can. You'd be surprised.
Anyway. The congregation of Philippi in ancient Macedonia, which is in the middle there, northern Greece, how the Christians in the West should rejoice, and even non-Christians, if they knew the blessed byproduct of Christianity they enjoyed. Paul heeded the Macedonian call, which was, come over and help us. Acts 16, we'll cover that again here, okay? Come over and help us. He obeyed and turned west instead of going east, and otherwise, well, I'll get to that here. He turned in his evangelism of the Roman Empire, and he turned west. Perhaps the continent of Asia now would today be sending Christian missionaries to Europe and North America instead of vice versa had not the gospel taken hold in Europe. The Philippian church, now that it was a church, you look in 4:15, he says, no church shared with me, but you alone. So it was a church. Philippi was the place of a church. It was generous, sending support to Paul time and again. And that, humanly speaking, is the reason for this thank you letter. But God had has a far greater purpose for his word. Let me come back here to... What do I want? Sermon. Well, it did come back on its own, by the way.
you hit it.
Okay. Right. Okay. Sin is for greater purpose. But Philippians is more. It is truly the epistle of joy. Forms of joy and rejoice occur at least 12 times in the four chapters. Paul knew how to rejoice in good times and hard times. He said, not that I speak, 4:11 says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstance I am. Paul was the author's Gentile name, and his Hebrew name was Saul of Tarsus. Okay. But on the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcision or the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, to the Jews, for he, and the he is the Holy Spirit who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the Jews, effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. Paul used his Gentile name instead of referring to his apostleship, as he frequently did in the beginning of many of his books. Here he calls himself a servant of the Lord. His partner, Timothy, had a special interest in the Philippians. 2:20 tells us that. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would generally be concerned for your welfare. He's speaking of Timothy there. And he was associated with Paul's imprisonment. Timothy was not the co-author of this epistle, since he is spoken of in the third person. He calls him he there. Both of these men of God, and some think that Timothy also was a Roman captive, and I never picked that up in all of my rereading of this over the last 3 weeks until today, and I didn't have time to really go in, but I don't recall Timothy being in prison. Any of you? Well, anyway, whoever I got this from, I read after probably a dozen different theologians, so I just intermingled it, and I didn't tell you about all. Some I'll tell you about, and others, I had too much stuff to get in here. Okay, Timothy was not the co-author there. So both of these men were called servants of Christ Jesus by calling the Philippian believers saints. Paul was not saying his readers were sinless. The Greek word used is H-A-G-I-O-I, Hagoi, anyway, meaning those set apart. That saints of saints of Philippi were set apart for God. The scripture calls being set apart sanctification, right? We're being sanctified each day. We're being more set apart. If we're obedient to God's word, they were in Christ Jesus so far as their relationship was concerned. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, though they lived in Philippi." They were citizens of heaven and yet living in Philippi. In his greeting, Paul uses two words that describes the Christian graces, grace and peace. The order in which he uses them is significant. Before there can be any genuine peace, there must be a personal response to God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you are saved. You have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, is unmerited favor manifested openly, decidedly at Calvary." Both grace and peace have their source in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It must have brought great joy to the Philippians, hearts of the Philippians, as they read how Paul often thanked God for them. Here was a letter of commendation from him who was in Roman chains in a prison 800 miles away. He was a true servant. He said, "Not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." Chapter 4, verse 11, 12. "I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And everybody knows 4:13, right? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's talking about his life of how he could get along. We sometimes, you know, bring that all down to our ability to do great works for the Lord. But he was saying he strengthens me in everyday life, everything that I go through. About 10 years had passed since he had first worked with them, but the passing of time had not diminished his love or his interest in them. Every time Paul thought of them, he thanked God for them. The key reasons Christians can rejoice is that the Son of God was willing to come to earth as a man, as a bondservant, at that. Not stopping at healing, teaching, he went all the way to death, even death on the cross. Having this attitude, my Bible has a mind, I believe. Having this attitude, this word attitude is translated same mind or like-minded in verse 2. "In yourselves, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, or the morph, M-O-R-P-H-E, of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This then is Philippians, one of the most cheerful and most read books in the whole Word of God. Like Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, Philippians was written from prison. So that's why they called it the prison. Those four are called the prison epistles. While the other three were almost surely written and sent at nearly the same time, early in the 60s, Philippi was clearly written a little later. Marconi, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcon, and he's, by the way, in that thing about the canon. His name appears in all of that 100 pages or whatever the thing had. I spent about an hour reading that thing, and I thought, that is too much information for me to absorb and try to get it out to you in any kind of a form today. He says the Philippians was clearly written a little later, and it fits well with the 1:13 of Philippians and 4:22. 1:13, let me give you that. Oh, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard, to everyone else. And that was the Praetorium Guard was the Roman thing over there. And it escapes me what that thing was called now. We have that when they about tore Paul apart and they had to haul him up the ladder and up the steps to get him away from the Jews who wanted to stone him. There's a name for that yard, where it is there, but the temple. He spent 2 years in house arrest, and it shows that this was a certain length of time of preaching in Rome. Of chapter 1, 12 through 18, it tells about his time of preaching there. The fact that plus allowing for time for letters and visits and gifts and money, they were alluded to in the epistle, gives us a date of late AD 61. Like, that matters to us a whole lot, but maybe you're one of those who like that kind of information. It was a momentous day in the history of Christian missions when the Apostle Paul came as far as Troas. You see the Aegean Sea up there at the top, that's Troas, and straight across the little thing of water, huh? Oh, they can't see it. That's right. Anyway, it was up there, up the Aegean Sea, and not very far across the water is when he came over there. It was on his second missionary journey. It was northwest coast of Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea from Greece. A vision appeared in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, what did he say? Come over and help us. You got to help me here, guys. Help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately Luke wrote this over in Acts 16. Luke is writing, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, and he had called Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to preach the gospel to them. The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So putting out of the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. Tax-free, governed by Roman officials, granted rights and privileges to Roman citizenship to its inhabitants, very desirable city in which to live, and we were staying in the city for some days. On the Sabbath, Acts 16 now, Paul's group went down by the riverside where they were supposing that there would be a gathering for prayer. Acts 16, that's 16:13. One of the group that gathered was, what was her name?
Lydia.
One of the group was Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. That's on up Macedonia. When she accepted the gospel message, she became the first known convert to Christianity on the continent of Europe. There you go. That'll win you the $64,000 question. Paul's stay in Philippi was just smooth as could be, right? Wrong. Yes. It wasn't peaceful. A young woman possessed with a spirit of divination, she was a fortune teller of future events, met the servants of the Lord and for some time followed them, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Wonder how she knew that. Not willing to accept the testimony of one possessed by an evil spirit, Paul commanded the demon to come out of her. When her masters, who had profited from this girl's foretelling, saw what had happened, they were just as happy as could be. They were furious. So they dragged him in front of the marketplace to the representatives of Rome. These magistrates, in turn, commanded that they should be beaten and thrown into prison. No trial, okay? What happens in the Philippian jail is now well known. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is seeking sand." Suddenly there was a great earthquake which opened all the doors of the prison and causing the prisoners' chains to be unfastened. That had to be a real shaking thing to cause those bonds on their arms to come off. The jailer, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, drew his sword and was about to kill himself when Paul reassured him that his inmates had not fled. Then the jailer cried out, "They must have been preaching too. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The memorable answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This is one instance in the that is prescriptive in the writings of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 16:31. God's grace had won another man and his family at Philippi. In the morning, the local authorities urged Paul and his companions to leave town as quickly as possible. Paul refused to do this. They reminded them that they had been beaten as Roman citizens and had imprisoned him without a fair trial. After continual appeals from the magistrates to leave the city, Paul and his companions first went to visit the home of Lydia. Now, did they go up there to where she lived? I don't know. But it says they visited the home. They were in Paul and his associates imparting encouragement and left town. Some 10 years later, Paul writes to Philippians. He's in prison again. He knew the jails in town, didn't he? Philippians heard about Paul's imprisonment. They sent a gift of money to him. They loved him. He loved them, right? Epaphroditus had been commissioned to carry the gift to Paul. After delivering it, he decided to stay there a while and help the apostle. Epaphroditus himself became ill while he was ministering to Paul's need. In fact, he nearly died, but God had mercy on him, raised him back to health. Once again, he raised him back to health. Now he's ready to go back to Philippi to his home assembly, as he was longing for his Philippians brethren, as they had heard he was sick. There Paul sent him, all the more eagerly, so that when the Philippians saw Epaphroditus, they would rejoice, and Paul would be less concerned for them. Paul wrote for them to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. I hope you're taking notice of when he says joy and rejoice. I try to make a little emphasis on those, but it is full of them. Paul is one of the most personable and affectionate of Paul's. Philippians is one of the most personal and affectionate of Paul's epistles. It reveals clearly that this congregation held a very special place of esteem. To be esteemed is to regard with respect. What does that bring to your mind? Isaiah 53, he says, we esteemed him not. We did not respect him, who he was. They hung him on the tree. As we read, we detect a very tender bond that existed between the Apostle Paul and this church which he had founded. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that it is the relationship with Jesus that is most vital source of our joy. Jesus himself spoke of two ways that we might find joy in him. He said, if you obey my commandments and you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. That is in John 15, 10 through 11. Up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy will be complete. That's in John 16, 24. We make other discoveries about joy. We see that it is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of his presence. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I want to read you 1 Thessalonians 1:6, because it is there too. I should get my fingers here for it. You also became imitators of us as of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy of the Holy Spirit, okay? It is not linked with material possessions, having this fruit of joy, but rather it's an overflow of salvation. What happened with the jailer? What did he do with Paul and Silas when he accepted the Lord in his household? He brought them, the jailer brought them in, and they all had a supper. Well, he baptized them too, okay? Set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all of his house. There it goes right back to the verse that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Even persecution could not dampen the joy that glowed with the early Christians, for their joy was not dependent on external circumstances such as unceasing persecution and imprisonments. 16:34. Did I write it out? Yes, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. James 1 and 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Peter even said, and in this, talking about salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered all kind of griefs and trials. These have come to your faith of these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It is truth that even the pagans can have joy as they find in it good things that God has given to all humans so liberally. They can see the sunrise and the sunset and the beautiful scenery that's there. I won a trip to Maui once when I was working. Charlie and I walked out at the hotel where we came down, and there was the sea, Pacific Ocean. Never had we seen anything like it. The window was open. It was as long as this wall. Just beautiful. Then they had a table about half that long, and it was filled with everything that you never had seen before. It was all the goodies. It was just absolutely beautiful. Even the pagans can enjoy things like that, but we have greater than that. Can enjoy. God's given this there, all of the people everywhere. But the Christian knows a heightened joy, a joy that is rooted in the bond that exists between the believer and his Lord. The bond that exists with other believers whom you have come to love. 1 John 1:4 says, these things we write that your joy may be made complete. The deeper our relationship with the Lord Jesus and with his people, the greater the joy that awaits us and the less joy that is dependent on external circumstances. To understand why Jesus is the key to joy, we must grasp who Jesus is. Paul, in a great and powerful affirmation of faith, made Christ's true identity perfectly clear. Many believe that the words in Philippians 2:5-11 are from an early Christian liturgy. used as a confession of faith in churches which Paul founded. Jesus is our example. Paul looked with awe at Jesus' willing surrender of the prerogatives of deity to become a human being and to die for us on a cross. But the self-sacrifice of Jesus is also a powerful call to the believer. Those who have looked to Jesus as our Savior, we also look to him as our example. In fact, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ. The New King James and the ESV use mind instead of attitude, which the NIV and the NASB use. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we adopt his attitude, the same mind, there will be a dramatic impact in our relation with others. We will be like-minded. What Paul envisioned here is the body of believers who model their personal relationship with each other, on Jesus. Such a body will be united, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Our unity will not be based on having the same convictions. Romans 14 and 15. 14 is all about the foods. They were hung up on what you eat, what I eat. 15 was, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile. They were hung up on, you know, who do you belong to? Or even are holding the exact same doctrine. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul says here and here that whoever is preaching, is that in this over here? So some are preaching Christ Jesus from envy and strife, and some from a good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He said, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Reminds me of Peter and John saying, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? These guys aren't from us. They're from, I don't know where they're from. Jesus said, those who are not against us are for us, or vice versa, however that reads there. Charlie will get on me for that, won't he? Paul, let's see, look to him as an example, his attitude. Okay, I'll catch up here in a second. Ours will be a unity that grows out of love, out of Christ-like attitude, or our mind. Paul looked at how that attitude is expressed in individuals. It is expressed by doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than themselves. Each of us should look not only on our own interests, but also on the interests of others. It is this total unselfishness that we see exhibited so powerfully by Jesus. He did not grasp with his equality with God. He made himself nothing to come to earth as a human being, a servant. He humbled himself to the extent that he willingly died a criminal's death and all for us. If you and I have this attitude toward our brothers and sisters, there will be Christian unity. We will truly be one in spirit and purpose. We will be like Jesus. We will live to serve. And in serving Jesus, we will find the way of exaltation. The great Bible teachers of yesteryear, Harry Ironside, offers the insight on how the church can achieve a Philippians 2 style of unity amid diversity. He says, it is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. That can't be. You and I believe just the same things, right? We are so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it's impossible to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such be one mind? The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. And if we are of this mind, we shall walk together in love. We will be considerate of one another, seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith and challenging each other's convictions. How can we do this? We can do it by Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. That means to be in church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This was part of Paul's total vision, because Jesus humbled himself. God the Father exalted him to the highest place. The Lord demonstrated for us that the way up is down. The Lord humbled himself in obedience to his Father, and the Father has exalted him to his right hand of the heavenly throne. Jesus is God. This is the foundational truth in Christianity. In this confession, the early church affirmed the preexistence of Jesus as God, affirmed his incarnation as a true human being, affirmed his death on the cross, affirmed his resurrection, affirmed his coming again to be revealed as Lord of all. We should note the phrase stating Jesus was found in appearance as a man does not imply that Christ only seemed to be a human being. The Greek word is schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, which lays stress on what is visible to the beholder. The Son of God was seen by man to be a man. He was truly what he appeared to be, one of us. The word translated form, morph, M-O-R-P-H-E, in verses 2, 6, and 7 is the crucial term in this passage. This stresses the inner essence, or the reality of that which is associated. Mark 16:12, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the road to Emmaus. Christ Jesus, Paul said, is of the very essence, the morph of God. As his incarnation, he embraced perfect humanity. In modern lingo, the verb morph has come to mean change of shape. It is a shortened form of metamorphosis. But the Greek noun morph simply refers to the outward appearance of something. The assumption is that the appearance is consistent with the nature of the thing. The term is used to describe external conditions or appearance that characterize both. Christ heavenly existed in the form of God, and his earthly existence after the incarnation is the form of the bondservant. He appeared as a bondservant. In this case, the outward manifestation of his divine glory was veiled. Oh. And only his outward appearance is full of humanity was seen. His complete and absolute deity is here carefully stressed by the Apostle Paul. The Savior's claim to deity infuriated the Jewish leaders in John 15. They said, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, and it caused them to accuse him of blasphemy. But the Jews answered, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There was nothing that they did. They recognized who he was, but they wouldn't admit it. And they said, you know, if this man keeps getting greater and greater, the Romans are going to come in here and take our place. We're not going to have jobs, and we're not going to be like we are now, so just get rid of him. When we read that Christ was in the form of God, we learn that he existed from all eternity as God. It does not mean that he merely resembled God, but he was actually 100% God in the truest sense of the word. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It is of utmost importance to distinguish between personal positional equity with God. As to his person, Christ also was, will be, and will be equal with God. It would be impossible for him to give that up. You got to get that now, okay? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It is of the utmost importance to distinguish between personal, positional equality with God. And to his person, Christ always was and will be equal with God. It would be impossible for him to give that up. But positionally, equality is different. From all eternity, Christ was positionally equal with the Father, enjoying all the glories of heaven, but he did not consider this position something that he had to hold on to at all costs. When a world of lost mankind needed to be redeemed, he was willing to relinquish his positional equality with God, the comforts and the joys of heaven. He did not consider them something he had to grasp forever under all circumstances. This was one of the best. Well, I've got a couple more guys that comment on this too, but I thought this was just absolutely wonderful, great. So you got to bear with me. I liked it very much. Thus, he was willing to come into the world to endure contradiction of sinners against himself. God the Father was never spit on, beaten, or crucified. In this sense, the Father was greater than the Son, not greater as to his person, but greater to his position in the matter in which in the manner in which he lived. Jesus expressed this thought in John 14:28. If you have loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The disciples should have rejoiced when they learned that he was going home to heaven. While on earth, he had been cruelly treated and rejected. He had been in a lower circumstance than his Father. In that sense, his Father was greater. But when he went back to heaven, he would be equal with the Father in his circumstance as well as in his person. Gifford explains, it is not the nature of essence, but the mode of existence as described in this second clause, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And one mode of existence may be changed, and one's mode, that should be one's, existence may be changed for another through the essential nature of immutability. Takes Paul's own illustration, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Here's a change of mode, but not the nature. When a poor man becomes rich, his mode of existence is changed, but not his nature. As a man, it's so with the Son of God. From the rich and glorious mode of existence, which was the fit and adequate manifestation of his divine nature, for our sakes, he descended in the respect of his human life to the infinitely lower and poorer mode of existence. He is assumed together with the nature of man. Charles Swindoll says, but what does it mean that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? The noun translated thing to be grasped, harpagmos, harpagmos. I looked at it in the dictionary, and the H-A-R is one har, and P-A-G the other, but I still have trouble with it. It occurs only here in the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, it's a negative context. It refers to the acts of robbery or loot gained by plundering. Clearly, this isn't the meaning of Philippians 2:6. Christ couldn't have tried to rob God of his divine power. Divine power was something the Son possessed by being the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Positively, the noun harpagmos could mean something like great benefit or a favorable lot, like the glory, honor, and power and title that a prince might have by being the son of a king. In this case, the statement that Christ did not regard equality with God to be harpagmos would mean that even though the eternal Son, the glory, honor, power, and the title of deity are his, he did not take the attitude of a spoiled brat who basks in his own glory. In Charles Wesley's soaring, majestic hymn, And Can It Be?, we sing the following verse. He left the Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. What did Leslie mean, all but love? Some won't sing that part because it's vague and potentially misleading. Did Christ give up his deity, his attributes, his throne? But Wesley's rendition was inspired by Philippians 2:7, which says, Christ emptied himself. And through the centuries, this tiny phrase has had to some strange conclusions. Some have said that this means God the Son gave up his deity and became a mere man. If you find that in an interpretation in a book or a Bible study, throw it away. It's heresy. If you hear it from the pulpit, don't listen. It's blasphemy. Remember, God the Son is by nature God, fully, eternally divine. Deity cannot change. If he could change, he wouldn't be truly God. Saying the Son of God voluntarily emptied himself as his deity is essentially saying that he wasn't truly God. Others tried to soften this by saying he emptied himself of his attributes. Same thing. The attributes of God are what distinguishes God as God. If Christ lost one attribute in his incarnation, he never was God to begin with. The translation emptied himself is the verb keno, K-E-N-O-O. Though the term and its normal counterpart can be usually used literally of physical containers without content, the vast majority of uses are figuratively. The term is used in Romans 4:14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, destroyed, or defeated. But that is in that circumstance when a person is trying to live by the law. The effectual power of faith is veiled. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says that he's preaching the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, rather than depending on God to work his grace, could result in the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. Note that the cross can never be objectively rendered powerless, but in situation, its inherent power can be clouded, obscured, veiled, that is, not apparent or evident. Thus, when Philippians 2 says that Christ emptied himself, it doesn't mean he gave up his deity or his divine attributes. It means he veiled them. In fact, he gave up the right to use them in situations in which he would have been entirely justified to use them. As in Matthew 26:51, he said to Peter, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had the authority of his divinity, but he voluntarily chose not to use it in submission to the plan and purpose of God. Another theologian, Scott Horrell, put it this way, the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ. By the way, a lot of people call that that 5 through 11, the kenosis part of it. And you'll have to ask Charlie all about that. He'll rattle that off to you that I can't do. He says that it likely refers to the Son of God voluntarily, to the Son of God's voluntary humiliation involved added in adding a fully human and therefore finite nature to his nature. He added that infinite nature and the submitting to the suffering and death inherent in that act. This ultimate humility is figuratively called his self-emptying. We mere mortals ought to follow suit and empty ourselves for others. Hansen translates this enigmatic verse along these lines. The one existing in the form of God did not consider it an advantage to be exploited to be equal with God. Though he could have clutched the heavenly glory he had with the Father before time and space came into being, he had every right to do so. He didn't. Christ voluntarily acted with the attitude of selfless humility, not with an air of self-focused superiority. As God had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as God of all splendor. Christ's humiliation included his making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. These statements indicate that Christ became a man, a true human being. Made himself literally means he emptied himself. Emptied from the Greek kenu points to the divesting of his self-interest, but not his deity. Divesting of his self-interest, not of his deity. The very nature of a servant certainly points to his lowly and humble position. His willingness to obey the Father and serve others. He became a man, a true human being. Likeness suggests similarity, but different. Though his humanity was genuine, he was different from all other humans. He was sinless. Romans 4:15 or Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God raised his son from the dead, glorified his human body in the miraculous resurrection, lifted him again to the position of highest glory and honor. God not only highly exalted Jesus to the highest position of authority, bestowed upon the God-man the nature, the name of the highest, the name above every name, Acts 4:12. No, there is no salvation to no one else. There is no other name under heaven that can be given among men by which we may be saved. Well, they put to turn us off of YouTube. If I go Jesus, Jesus, Jesus with Gloria Gaither, Gloria Gaither, there's something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's something about that name. He who willingly bowed to the Father will in selfless humility is now the recipient of worship. All persons bowing in submission to him. 2:10. Those in heaven will bow. Angels will bow. Departed saints will bow. Those on earth will bow. The most bitter skeptics will bow. The most sincere disciple will bow. Those under the earth will bow. The unsaved will bow. The demons, demonic demons, and Satan himself will acknowledge the absolute lordship of Christ and his right to rule. He is also the judge. John 5:22 says, he has given all judgment to the Son. He is king. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. In Christ, who has every right to remain enthroned on high, selfless, he humbled himself for others. Why would any of us who have no right to exalt ourselves above anyone think that we could do otherwise? In this way, Christ becomes the perfect example of selfless humility. As Paul said to the Philippians, says to each of us, have this attitude, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is seen that Christ, while retaining the essence meaning the Father and the Son, existed as one supreme being. Retaining the essence of God, was also human. In his incarnation, he was fully God, fully man at the same time. He was God manifested in human flesh, John 1:14. Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some have wrongly taught that the phrase being found in appearance as a man meant that he looked human. He only looked at it. But this contradicts verse 7, appearance, in the Greek schematai, S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I, meaning an outward appearance that may be temporary. This contrasts with the morph, the very nature. We speak of an outer appearance that reveals permanent inner quality. The Lord Jesus did not lay aside any of his attributes for God when he came to earth. He was and remains omniscient. He was and remains omnipresent. He was and remains omnipotent. What he did was empty himself of his positional equality with God, and to veil the glory of deity in a body of human flesh. The glory was all there, though hidden. But it did shine forth sometimes, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was not a moment in his life on earth when he did not possess all the attributes of God. Aside, he threw his most divine array, and hid his Godhead in a veil of clay. And in that garb did wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. As mentioned before, one must use great care in explaining the words, he emptied himself. The safest method is to let the succeeding expressions provide the explanation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. In other words, he emptied himself by taking upon himself something he never before had, humanity. He did not lay aside his deity, only his place in heaven, and that only temporarily. If he had been a mere man, he would not have been an act of emptying. We do not empty ourselves of being born into the world. But for God to become a man, that is emptying himself. In fact, only God could do this. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." John 10:30, Jesus is speaking, "I and the Father are one." John 14:7, the Lord speaking to Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on you know him and have seen him." These words just scream deity. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you that yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abides in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." We have now heard. What we now have heard is like watching Bo Jackson. You know, baseball fans, Bo Jackson played for Kansas City. I saw this. Somebody who was batting against Kansas City hit this line drive to left center, and Bo took off. He was in center field. He took off, and he ran up that wall out there. They had that cushioned, and ran along that wall for about five steps and caught that ball. Amazing. George Brett is famous. George says, "I don't ever take my eyes off Bo, as he will do something amazing at any given moment." He gave Bo the accolades that he deserved. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, had both heard Simon and Anna give praise and predictions concerning the many things the Lord Jesus would accomplish in his life. Do you not think Mary would ask Jesus when he came home from work, "And what did you do exciting today? Did you create more stars?" Whatever. I know she was full of questions when he came home. I would like to have been a mouse in the corner. I would like to have been me in the corner. Anyway. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things that had been said about him. You don't want to miss one word of his amazing life. Raising the dead, walking on the water, feeding 15 or 20,000, that says 5,000 men, plus they had women and children, with two bluegill and a few biscuits. I know it says fishes, but we have bluegill here, don't we? Yes. And a few. Most amazing and wonderful all is my Savior making his home within my innermost being. Me, the real me. Would he save me? Glory, glory, glory. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "I who speak to you am he." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do you have your reservations to meet the great I am? 1 Peter 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." People, if you're watching, you can have him as your Savior. Just tell him you're tired of sin. You want him to be your Savior. He'll do it just like that. He'll do it. I'm done, folks. I'm done. I know it's only 6 o'clock. But that's it. You got it.
Pizza?
Lord, we thank you for your glorious word, for my feeble attempts of trying to glorify you. We want to praise you for your coming here to earth, humbling yourself, emptying yourself of your position for us. Thank you. We love you. Guide us, direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here we go. First, we go to break. It opens up, and everyone can wave goodbye. And hello. You were a big hit tonight, by the way. Loves your attitude. Okay. See you Sunday.
Be here or...
Be square. Yes. Okay. Yeah, I think we're just about done talking here.
All right.
This is taking a while. So, okay, so Charlie was on board, which was interesting. He was...
He was?
Yes, he was.
Good.
Spelled it wrong, but there you go. You were a big hit. Everyone loves you.